Now to God's Word, I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 20 and beginning at the first verse. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And we do pray that he would speak to us through that word this evening. Well, let's begin to look at that chapter in Revelation. I think this is probably our 22nd Sunday, in which case if we'd tackled a chapter every week, we should be on the final chapter this week. But we have paused, and a couple of times already in the book of Revelation, we have spent 2 weeks over one chapter. And we're going to do the same with chapter 20 for a very important reason. And that is that these first 6 verses are significant verses, but possibly they've been given far more significance in the church and amongst Christians, certainly over my lifetime and going back into the mid-20th century, than they really ought to have done, in my opinion. These 6 verses are quite crucial in some people's understanding of the book of Revelation. So I think it's worth our while just looking at these 6 verses this evening. The millennium. When we think about that word, those of us who are in our 20s and older will be thinking about 1999, and particularly December the 31st, 1999. I'm sure that anyone who's in their 20s and over will know exactly where they were at midnight on December the 31st, 1999, because we were just entering the new millennium. And it was an interesting time, wasn't it, for those of us who were there. There were fireworks, but there was also fear. There was celebration, but there was also concern. We didn't know what would happen. There'd been all sorts of rumours and scare stories about what might happen at midnight on December the 31st, as we entered the 1st of January in the year 2000. Would it be the end of the world? Would all computers stop working? The year 2000 was the start of the third millennium. 1,000 years is a very long period of time. From the year 1000 to the year 2000, all sorts of things have happened. Great developments, some good, many bad. For Bible Christians, the word millennium has other connotations. It's of interest to Christians. It's a matter for some intelligent debate and some less intelligent debate as well. Sometimes there's uninformed argument about the millennium. Sometimes it's caused division. Often it's caused confusion. When some Christians speak of the millennium, they're speaking of the 1,000 years that is mentioned in the 6 verses in Revelation. Some of the questions that we ask are, is it a literal 1,000 years? Some people say yes, other people say no. So there's the first thing that we need to think about. When Revelation chapter 20 talks about 1,000 years, is it 1,000 years as we know it, or is it just a long period of time? The other thing is, when will this 1,000 years occur? Will it occur after Jesus' second coming? Will it occur before Jesus' second coming? Or is it a description of the long period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? I remember the first time that I was asked the question, are you pre, post, or A? I had no idea what I was being asked. The sentence didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. I'd read the book of Revelation, and the question hadn't occurred in my mind. But I soon learned that there seemed to be 3 schools of thought, 3 positions that people take regarding this 1,000 years. Some people are pre-millennialists, and for them, they believe that Jesus will return, and then there will be a 1,000-year period that is being described in these 6 verses. Other people are post-millennialists, and these people believe that the 1,000 years will occur before Jesus comes back again. And yet other people take a position where they are neither pre nor post. They are amillennial. In other words, they don't believe that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years at all. Now, we have to say that there are very faithful evangelical believers who take each one of these views. I think it's really important for us to know that. Let me tell you a couple of people for each one of those positions. Those who believe that the 1,000 years will happen after Jesus comes again. In other words, Jesus will return, and then there will be a period of 1,000 years in which Satan is bound and Christians reign with Christ. Well, John MacArthur takes that view. and he is a well-respected preacher and pastor and writer. J.C. Ryle took this view as well, the first bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, who again wrote many books that many of us have found extremely helpful. Francis Schaeffer, who lived in the early part of the 20th century, a great thinker, a Christian who wrote many wonderful books that have helped us greatly. He took that view too. And then there are those who take a post-millennial view. They believe that this 1,000 years will be a 1,000-year period that will occur before Jesus comes again. At the end of it, Jesus will return. Charles Hodge, you might not have heard of his name, but he was in Princeton Seminary in the USA, a writer of theology, systematic theology, 1797 to 1878 were his dates. Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, revival in New England. These two men took this view of post-millennialism. And then there are those who would call themselves amillennial, or they wouldn't use the term at all. They don't believe in a literal 1,000 years at all. They believe that it's just figurative. William Hendrickson, whose book I recommended right at the beginning of these studies in Revelation, he took this view, as did Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, we mustn't let it become a matter of argument or division. And neither must we make up our minds depending upon our favourite Christians in the past or the present. Just because somebody else takes a view on scripture interpretation doesn't mean that we should take the same view because we admire them or because we agree largely with what they say. We need to think about these things for ourselves. But neither must we make it so important that it becomes divisive. The great Saint Augustine wrote these words: "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." I think that's a really important position to hold. We are not to hold to a position so strongly that it blinds us to the fact that we are to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus with steadfast faith, steadfast hope, fervent love. Well, what about these 1,000 years? Because it is written here in Scripture, and we ought to consider it carefully. Well, the word, the phrase 1,000 years occurs four times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Twice it is in relation to Satan. Verse 2, we read, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then again in the very next verse, "He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended." So twice we read this phrase 1,000 years in relation to something that happens to Satan. But then also twice we read it in relation to believers. Verse 4, first of all, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then again in verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, some doctrines
are worth dying for and may necessitate dividing over from other Christians. These doctrines are the primary doctrines of our faith. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, for instance. Our belief, according to the word of God, quite clearly, that the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, and that our sins were placed upon Christ, and his righteousness is gifted to us because of the transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary. That is a doctrine that we must not ever shift from, and it is not possible for true Christians to have differing opinions on the substitutionary atonement. Also, the deity and humanity of Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus is both God and man in one person forever. We need to hold to that firmly, and there is no room for different opinions. But there are many other doctrines where there is room for Christians to disagree. They are not fundamental to our salvation, and we can honestly see that the Bible can be interpreted in different ways. So we must never divide over this. True Christians can remain friends whilst disagreeing on their position. Are you pre, post, or A? Personally, I don't think I've ever asked anybody that, and I'm not sure that it's a very helpful question either. Unfortunately, it shapes people's view of the whole of Revelation, even though it's only based upon these few verses. William Hendrickson says this: Revelation 20 is not difficult to understand. All one needs to do is to remember the sequence. Christ's first coming is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound. This, in turn, is followed by Satan's little season, and that is followed by Christ's second coming. Like Hendrickson, I'm persuaded that it's a symbolic number, this 1,000 years, that it doesn't refer to a literal 1,000-year period, but rather it refers to a long period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Why do I come to that conclusion? Well, because in these few verses, there are many symbolic words. A chain. I don't think that is a literal chain with metal links in it. The abyss is a description of a bottomless pit. The dragon, the serpent, for him to be locked and sealed, the beast, all of these are symbolic words, and they are not referring to anything that is actual and real. They are descriptions. Even the word dragon is a description of Satan. So why not 1,000 years as well? But I grant that this is not an easy subject. But what do we know? Well, if we take the view that this 1,000 years is representative of a very long period of time, and that it actually refers to the time between Jesus' first coming at Bethlehem and his second coming, which is yet to be, this 1,000 years describes a period in which we are living right now. What can we say? Well, we can say something about Satan, and we can say something about Christians on the basis of these verses. What can we say about Satan? Well, we can say that Satan is imprisoned right now. That's what verses 1 to 3 are describing. This angel comes down from heaven. He's got a key. That key is to the abyss. Now remember, in chapter 19, the two beasts, well, the beast and the false prophet, have been cast into the abyss. They've been cast into this place of terrible restriction and judgment by God. And now we discover that Satan himself is being placed there. this great chain is in the hand of the angel, and the dragon, the serpent, Satan himself, is seized and chained for 1,000 years. He's thrown into the abyss, which is locked and sealed over him. And so he is there. Satan is imprisoned. He is restricted. He's on a chain. It means that his influence is greatly restricted and limited by God. You see, way back in the beginning of the Bible, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent would strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. That was the first promise that the Lord Jesus was going to defeat Satan. And when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, we discover at his temptation that he defeats Satan. Satan is not able to tempt him and cause Jesus to fall into sin. However hard Satan tries, Jesus will not sin. Jesus is victorious over Satan at the temptation. But even more so, the Lord Jesus is victorious at the cross, because it's at the cross that Satan receives his death blow. Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 12. He's been accused of performing these great miracles and casting out demons in the power of the devil. And Jesus explains that that cannot be true, because Jesus is throwing demons out of people. He's showing his authority over Satan. And this is how Jesus describes it in Matthew 12, verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus there is speaking about the strong man, Satan. And this strong man, Satan, first of all, has to be bound. He has to be tied up. And only then can his house be robbed. Jesus is describing the fact that he came in order to bind Satan, so that we, who are Satan's subjects by birth, can be released from his power and brought into the kingdom of heaven by Jesus. And again, we read in Colossians and chapter 2, talking about the cross. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was a means by which Satan was defeated, and his rule and his reign and his influence was greatly restricted. The angel came down and bound Satan because the Lord Jesus Christ had been victorious over him. I think this is what Revelation is describing: the power of the cross in its restricting power over Satan. Certainly, we see Satan at work very powerfully during the time of Jesus' life on earth. We see many people who are demon-possessed. We see the devil seeking as hard as he can to disrupt the life of Jesus and even to destroy him. In the Old Testament, we see Satan at work in many and various ways. But since the cross of Calvary, there has been a lessening of his influence and a lessening of his deceit. And that is because he's been bound, he's been chained, he's been restricted, as we read here. What does it mean to be chained? Well, perhaps you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember how Pilgrim climbs to the top of the hill Difficulty, and then there is a place there for him to rest. But in order to go into this wonderful house, he first has to go past some lions. And they look very fierce, and he thinks they're going to devour him. They are roaring at him. But then someone comes out of the house and tells him not to fear the lions, because they are chained. And he sees that there are chains, and so these lions cannot touch him because they are restricted in their movement. And that is exactly the picture that we have here. Satan is chained. He is restricted. Why? Well, verse 3, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. Satan no longer has authority over the realm of the dead. He cannot prevent all people throughout the earth hearing the gospel of Jesus and those who are called and chosen being drawn to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a people for himself, and he will have them, and Satan will not be able to prevent that. Satan cannot prevent the full number of people being brought in, because Christ is able to save. We read this throughout the Bible, and we have a Saviour who is powerful and able to save all who come to him. So this is the glorious news. It's the reason why the gospel is successful. It's why we can have confidence that when we preach the gospel, even though men and women and boys and girls are blinded by nature because of Satan's influences, we believe that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So we continue to preach Christ. We continue to hold out the cross of Calvary as the only place and the only means whereby we may be forgiven of our sins. And we do it in the confidence that it is powerful, the confidence that it is successful in drawing those whom Christ will call to himself. Satan cannot prevent Christ's work. The church will be built, and men and women and boys and girls will be saved. And all because Satan has been chained and he is restricted. And that's a wonderful comfort for us. He can't touch believers either. That's another great comfort. We need to believe that, like those lions in Pilgrim's Progress, even though he might roar at us at times, and even though he might tempt us, and even though he might seek to frighten us, he cannot touch us. Because he is chained. He can only do exactly as much and only as much as God allows him to. So that's the first thing that this passage is teaching us. There is a second. The second is this. Christians are spiritually alive and reigning with Christ now. And this is verses 4-6. See, the first time the millennium is spoken about, it's in relation to Satan. But the second time, it's in relation to Christians. What's the point of this long period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? This long 1,000-year period, this symbolic long, long period of time. Well, the point of it is this, that it shows the power of Christ. It shows that he is victorious. The church can demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, that he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. Throughout all the centuries since the Lord Jesus Christ first walked this earth and since his death and resurrection, the church has always borne witness to the fact that Jesus saves. That the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We are able to show that he has transformed our lives, that he is Lord of our lives, and that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So in verse 4, we read that there are these thrones on which people are seated. And there are souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And these are people who don't worship the beast and they haven't received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, these are saved people. And what is significant about these saved people? Well, they are reigning with Christ. They belong to him. They are his people. And he has elevated them to sit with him, as Ephesians puts it, in the heavenly places. We have been raised to live with Christ, and we are seated with him in principle now and in actual fact when he comes again in glory. But how has this come about? Well, it's come about because they have been made alive. Verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the same thing is described in verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. What is this a description of? Those who have come alive. Those who have taken part in the first resurrection. Well, it's a description of what it means to become a Christian. A Christian is someone who is dead in their trespasses and their sins. But by the grace of God, they have been made alive. They have been raised to spiritual life. They have taken part in the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. They have been given new life from Christ. Becoming a Christian is as dramatic as that. It's life from the dead. It's coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. Our eyes are opened. Our soul is alive. We come to know Christ and we live. The Lord Jesus described this himself in John's Gospel and chapter 5, where he speaks of two resurrections. And this is what Revelation is speaking about as well, the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection, and the second resurrection is a physical one. Verse 24 of John 5. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So that is describing the resurrection of the soul, the coming to life of a soul that's dead in trespasses and sins, but now is alive with Christ. He breathes life into our dead souls. That's coming to life. That's the first resurrection. No wonder Revelation says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And then it says, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ's. The second death has no power over them. We're never going to be cast into hell. We're never going to experience that second death. The first death is spiritual death, which everyone sadly is born with. The second death is the most awful of all. It's the eternal death. But those who have been raised with Christ now and who have spiritual life now will never experience that second death. They will never be cast out of the presence of God and into the eternal hell that is described in Revelation. So that's the first resurrection. And it means Christians, becoming a Christian and having life from above. Second resurrection is the resurrection of the body. And Jesus goes on in John 5 to describe that. Do not be amazed at this, verse 28, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That is the second resurrection. And so we find in chapter 20 that this is mentioned. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I believe that is a reference to this second resurrection, the resurrection of the body. The rest of the dead, in other words, those who have not received life from Jesus, those who have not become Christians, well, they don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. They will not see life spiritually until Jesus comes again. But by then, of course, it is too late for them because they haven't received the life from heaven in this life. They will only be raised in order to be judged. So, Christians are kings and priests of God and of Christ. We are here to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We're here to declare his praises. We're here to live that life that is given us, the life of reigning with Christ, reigning with him now and into all eternity. Well, that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Other people will come to other interpretations. I fully understand that. You may not yourself agree with the interpretation that I've given. That's fine. Just look at these verses, consider what they're saying, and seek to understand the great truths. But there is one thing that is so sure and certain, isn't there? And that is this. Christ is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. The question is not when will he come. The question is always, how should we live? In view of his coming again in glory, how should we live? Well, I trust that you will live as those who have been born again of the Spirit, those who have been transformed by the power of God, those who have been forgiven of their sins, those who love the Lord Jesus, those who are his people. Let's live like that. Let's demonstrate to the world the power of the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. Almighty God and our everlasting Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there are parts of your word that are difficult to understand, because it's a challenge to us to think through these issues. We thank you for the things that are clear and plain and simple. We thank you that the Lord Jesus will come again. We thank you that he is victorious over Satan, that Satan is not the all-powerful one, Jesus is. We thank you that those of us who have been raised spiritually with Christ are now alive. And we thank you that we are more alive than we have ever been. And we pray that this life might be lived out in our lives for your glory and for your honor. Help us in this, we pray. Give us understanding, but above all, give us a heart to praise our God and lives to live for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.